Remain standing for reading the Word of God. It comes to us first from the book of Ecclesiastes, the first chapter, beginning in verse 12, and then a reading from John's Gospel, the first five verses of the first chapter, and then chapter 10. Hear the Word of God. I, the teacher, when king over Israel and Jerusalem, applied my mind to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to human beings to be busy with. I saw all the deeds that are done under the sun, and see, all is vanity, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And I said to myself, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceived that this also is a chasing after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And those who increase knowledge increase sorrow. I said to myself, come now, I will make a test of pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But again, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched my mind how to cheer my body with wine, my mind still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly until I might see what was good for mortals to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses, planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and of the provinces. I got singers, both men and women, delights of the flesh and many concubines. So I became great, and I surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. And I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had spent in doing it. And again, all was vanity, a chasing after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the one do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. And then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise have eyes in their head, but fools walk in darkness. Yet I perceive the same fate befalls them all. And then I said to myself, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said to myself that this is vanity. There is no enduring remembrance of the wise or of fools, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How can the wise die just like fools? So I hated life, because what was done under the sun was grievous to me. All is vanity and a chasing after the wind. And then from John's Gospel, the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things came into being through Him, and without Him was not anything made. What has come into being in Him was life, and the life was the light of all people. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And finally, in John 10, I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. It's the Word of God for the people of God.
May be seated.
Well, during the season of Advent, which we are now 3 weeks into, this season in which we are supposed to be reminded to wait and expect and hope for the coming of Christ, we're exploring this question, what if He never came? And I don't mean the hope of Advent, that He's coming again. I mean, what if He never came, period. What if Jesus never existed? How would our world, how would our lives be any different? And I'm suggesting that we can't really even imagine what the world would be like or our life would be like because the impact and influence of Jesus is simply too pervasive. Even if you skeptically take away all of the supernatural impact of his life. Say, for instance, you don't believe in the incarnation, that he is the revelation of God in the flesh. Or that you don't believe in the cross and atonement for sin that was made there. Or that you don't believe in the resurrection from the dead, the ascension into heaven, and eternal life that is promised there. Even without those, the influence of his life and his teachings and the impact of the movement called the church that came up after him have altered history in themselves and life as we know it. The first week I talked about his influence on our understanding of who God is and consequently the influence that has on our relationship with God. That is our theology, which is really not just a shaping of our ideas. It is a shaping of our lives because what we believe determines how we live. Belief drives behavior. I often use that quote, you've heard me say it before, of a distraught wife about her husband in Michener's book, The Source, when he said, if he had a different God, he'd be a different man. Because belief drives behavior. Who or what is our God will determine how we live our lives. So for those of us here today who believe in a God that is loving, graceful, parental, that believe that we are loved by this God, well, you believe that, and I believe that, all because of Jesus. And that belief, how we think about God in that way, affects how we think about God and ourselves and other people, and consequently how we relate to God and ourselves and other people. So this morning I want to take that idea a little further, thinking about the impact of Jesus. What if he never came? You could say life at its most basic level is simply a fight for survival. But life at its highest level is a search for fulfillment and meaning. That was the premise behind Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Remember that, anybody from your old psychology of class? Maslow proposed that the most basic needs in life begin with physiological ones. The need for food, water, warmth, rest. And that's followed by the needs for security, things like shelter and safety. Then, he says, comes a need for belonging or a relational need, to be loved, to have friendship. That, he said, was followed by self-esteem needs. That is, to have a feeling of accomplishment or prestige. Finally, he said, at the height of our need comes the need for what he calls self-actualization. That is, reaching one's full potential. And Maslow contended that you don't strive for higher needs until the lower needs are fulfilled. Now, if you read the Gospels, you might say that Jesus understood this long before Maslow proposed it. In other words, Jesus didn't just preach to people who were hungry. He fed them when he preached to them. He didn't just preach to people who were broken. He healed them before he offered them something more. He befriended and accepted those who were rejected before he called them to a higher life. Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners, they ask him. Because he knew they had a need that had to be fulfilled before he could call them to something higher. He taught people that they were valued before he challenged them to live a more virtuous life. Remember the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery? Whom he first had to convince that she is not condemned before he could call her to a different life. And James, the brother of Jesus, picked up on his teachings. If you read his letter, you'll hear him talk about things like, what good is it to say to a person who is hungry and homeless, oh, God bless you, have a good life, be well fed and warm, and you don't take care of his physical needs? How can you invite the man to consider something higher until you deal with that which he's struggling with in the most basic way? Or he said, don't give the rich person who comes in the best seat in the house in worship and tell the poor beggar to sit off there in the back. Give that man a sense of belonging, a sense of self-esteem before you call him to understand who he is and who God is making him to be. So Jesus understood and modeled that if you want to bring people to some place of higher level or meaning, purpose in their life, you have to get them beyond their fundamental needs. But Jesus also knew that we can seemingly have every need met, even every desire fulfilled, and still be left empty and searching for something. What we'll be searching for is what Jesus talked about all the time, life. Sometimes he called it abundant life. Sometimes he called it eternal life. And I read you that long, depressing passage from Ecclesiastes because it's written by King Solomon. He was a man who obviously had all of life's basic needs filled, right? Even more, he had the means to provide every desire of his heart. He was certainly safe, had security needs. His father defeated all his enemies and given him a secure kingdom, had all his physical needs met. He had plenty of relationships. They say he had 800 wives, but I'm not sure he had a friend in the bunch. He had plenty of self-esteem. Listen to the way he talks about himself. I surpassed everyone who came before me in wisdom and all the possessions that I had. You know, some might say what he was searching for was self-actualization. That is, you know, to fulfill his potential. But in the process, he described in that chapter how he tried all kinds of things ultimately to find the fulfillment in his life he was looking for. The pursuit of knowledge, then possessions and pleasure, then accomplishments. He had the height of power and position. And yet, he said, having it all, he discovered that it was all vanity. And what he was looking for was like chasing after the wind. And he said he hated his life. His life. With everything you can imagine. So you see, we can obtain, we can accomplish, we can achieve everything and still be missing this thing that Jesus called life. Even though I think Maslow would probably say Solomon was a self-actualized man. I mean, after all, what more potential could he fulfill in his life? He was missing something. But that really is the fundamental problem with this whole idea that self-actualization is the highest need we have. The highest pursuit, becoming all that I can be. Fulfilling my potential alone runs the risk of exposing what may be our deepest vulnerability. And that is me. Self. That it's all about me. I was reading someone who wrote an article about it, and he said that sometimes when people pursue their heart's deepest desire, it is possible that it could be the worst thing that ever happens to them to find it. Because what they often find there is themselves. I am the idol. I become my own God. In the process, maybe what we do is we return back to Eden, right? That place where we eat the fruit that I might fulfill my potential and know everything God knows. That's where Solomon landed, and it left him in nothing but despair. But Jesus also understood something that Maslow, in this hierarchy of needs, didn't understand, at least in the beginning. Several years after that proposal, he added another level of need to his list. It was called transcendence. He decided that there was a need for something beyond yourself, that just reaching your great potential was not enough. I would argue that he learned that, if not directly, at least indirectly, from Jesus. Because that's what Jesus called life. Abundant life. Eternal life. It's what Paul, the follower of Jesus, called the life that really is life. You see, John said in that first chapter we read, in Jesus was light. And the light was the life of all people. And that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. This light, John talks about, is the revelation in Jesus that life, the fulfillment of it, the fullness of it, is only found in something beyond me. You see, Jesus didn't just teach self-actualization, though the case could be made that he invited people to follow him in order that they might achieve their full potential. Remember, he called fishermen, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, not just fishers of fish. But notice, he's not talking self-actualization. He's teaching self-denial. He's not talking about finding your life. He's talking about losing our life in order to find it. He's talking about giving our life in order to gain it. That is transcendence. Learning to live beyond myself. Not just living to my full potential, living beyond it. That is our full potential created in the image of God. Much like Solomon, another wealthy, successful, extremely moral man came to Jesus one day and asked this question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" I mean, once again, we have a man who has apparently everything, but he's missing something. And this man with everything comes to a man who has nothing really, materially speaking, and he says, "What am I missing? Tell me how to find this thing that you're talking about." And you remember Jesus' answer was, "Live beyond yourself. Sell what you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me. You'll find what you're looking for." I remember another story told about a rich man who has this banner year who decided the key to his fulfillment was to secure his future. And if he could secure his future, he would certainly then be happy. And of course, you remember Jesus called him a fool because it was a short-sighted view of life. And he knew that until he learned to live beyond himself, he would never be happy. And he would never truly be secure. It almost seemed like Jesus had an upside-down view of life and its need. Maslow's hierarchy from the other end. Because he said things like, "Don't worry about what you eat, what you drink, what you wear. Seek first the kingdom of God, something beyond yourself, and those other things that you're worried about, those will be added to you." Or he said one time, "Don't fear those who can kill the body," you know, that need for security, "but fear those who can destroy the body and the soul in hell. Look beyond that. And what good is it if a man gain the whole world," he said one time, "but forfeit his soul?" See, all of these things reflect Solomon's experience. He told Solomon, in essence, you could fulfill every need and desire that you have and still be empty, searching, unfulfilled, because life is always going to be found in something beyond ourselves. And so think of some of the ways that Jesus taught and modeled that. This idea of living beyond yourself, to find your true self. Think about what our world and our lives would be like without some of these things. What about forgiveness? There are some historians that say the Greek and the Roman world had no understanding of forgiveness like we do now after Jesus. A basic view of life before Jesus would have been justice or revenge is what is due those who harmed you. So Jesus comes along and says, "You've heard it said of old. This is the way we think. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, pray for those who persecute you. Turn the other cheek. Go the second mile." He told Peter, forgive how many times? 70 times 7. More than just teaching it, what really brought it to light for the world was he lived it. Hanging on a cross, he prayed a prayer that changed the way we think about forgiveness. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I mean, think about what our lives would be like if forgiveness was not considered a critical virtue for life. It is the act of living beyond my desire for revenge. It doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean we always do it. But because of Jesus, we know it. We know it's important. And we know if we don't get there, we will be trapped in a place of bitterness. Or what about Jesus who established love as the highest virtue in life? And understand, love existed before Jesus. But Jesus redefines love for us, both the object of it and the expression of it. Again, Jesus said, "You've heard it said of old, love your friends and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies. Because if you love only those who love you," Jesus said, "what more are you doing than anybody else who's struggling to figure out what life means, to find fulfillment?" And once again, Jesus just didn't teach it. He lived it. Remember when they came for him in the garden? Peter pulls out a sword and cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. What does Jesus do? He heals the man. Tells Peter to put it away. For Jesus, love was this thing he taught us, agape, love unconditional, love sacrificial. That was a revelation from Jesus that the world now knows. "Greater love hath no man," he said, "than he lay down his life Think how different our world would be if we had a different view of life than what prevailed in Jesus. Any of you remember the character Conan the Barbarian? Arnold Schwarzenegger probably made him most famous. He was asked a question, Conan was. What is best in life, Conan? His answer, surprisingly, was a historical one. It came from a figure you'll also know, Genghis Khan. Quite a powerful man. What is best in life, Conan? He was asked, and he quoted Genghis Khan. Crush your enemies. See them driven before you. Hear the lamentations of their women. And what if that would have prevailed as the best thing in life? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. What does it mean to love? Jesus tells a different story, and history has a different end. A story, for instance, of a Russian writer named Leo Tolstoy. Tolstoy read about Jesus. He wrote a book entitled Resurrection. It got banned in Russia. But it found its way into the hands of a young lawyer in South Africa named Mahatma Gandhi. Now, he never became a Christian, but because of Jesus, he went back to India and he changed the future of his country by nonviolent means. Another man was inspired by Mahatma Gandhi. His name was Martin Luther King Jr. By preaching nonviolent, love your enemies, he changed the way we think about race and people's value in our country. You see the impact of Jesus? What would our world be? What would our country be? What would our lives be without Him? And then there was this whole idea that Jesus taught about self-denial and generosity. He taught His followers, if you want to be My disciples, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Me. It's better to give than it is to receive. All that's from Jesus. Think about how that has affected us. To live beyond ourselves. We don't have time to talk about all the ways that's changed the world. Look no further than the compassionate movements around us today. They all came from the teaching of Jesus. The Salvation Army, the Red Cross, the Sisters of Charity, the United Way. Look at statistics across the world of charitable giving among the followers of Jesus compared to the rest of the world. Even more, look at your own lives. And tell me that apart from Jesus, you really would be serving and giving of yourself in the same way that you do. Give and it will be given to you, Jesus taught us. Meaning, purpose, life. Can you imagine the world without the golden rule? That was Jesus, folks. The fact is, you and I are here because of Jesus. Because somehow we know that in Him is found fulfillment in life. And that requires transcendence, to live beyond ourselves. So we come here to worship because we know that we need something bigger than me. We come here to grow in selflessness because we live in a world that says it's all about me. We come here because we know that light and life is found in Him. In the 10th chapter of John, I read you that little short passage where Jesus said, "The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy." That thief takes many forms, and his message comes in many mediums. But they all prey on the same vulnerability, my vulnerability to me. Especially us. You might say, most of us, we live in the garden. You know, we live in the place where all our needs are met, but we still may be missing something. And we can be lured into thinking out there in the world, in this garden we live in, that if we just had one more thing, sometimes one more off-limit thing, well then we'd be happy. We'd have life. But Jesus said, "I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly." And He told us how. Follow Me. Deny yourself. Give. Forgive. Lose. Serve. And so here we are. And it's Christmas. Because of Jesus, it is the season of giving, not taking. It's the season of sharing, not selfishness. It's the season of peace, not war. All because of Jesus. Now, can you imagine our world if he'd never come? Can you imagine your life if he never was?